The following audio is from Gold Country Baptist Church in Shingle Springs, California. Visit gcb.church to find more resources and to learn about our church. All right, well, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we will return to 1 Peter chapter 2 and continue in our study there as we come to God's Word. It's always so amazing to see the connectedness of God's Word as we've been studying through Exodus. There are not only themes, but exact quotations of the book of Exodus in 1 Peter, and we will encounter some of those today. 1 Peter chapter 2, and that text was read already this morning. Well, no matter how much, church, that the world despises your Savior, no matter how much they ridicule him and they ridicule you, as Peter describes and as all of the prophets described, Jesus is, no matter what the world says, he is the choice and the precious cornerstone of our faith and of the church and of salvation and of life and of everything. Everything revolves around Christ. He is the center of the universe, no matter what the world says to you. And so, however contemptuously the world treats you, dear brother, dear sister, remember that we are his chosen, as Peter says, his chosen, loved, living stones of his spiritual house. We belong to him. Jesus is chosen and precious, and if you are trusting in Christ, it is because, specifically and exactly because, he chose you before the foundations of the world, that you would know him and love him. He chose you. He saved you. He drew you with irresistible grace into his loving arms and made you his own. That is why, dear church, that you are here worshiping Christ. If indeed you call him Lord, it is because he chose you in love. He predestined you in love to be conformed to the image of his Son. Praise God. And so, no matter what the world says, Christ, your Savior, he is chosen and precious, and he is happy, as we read this morning in Hebrews, to call you his brother. And even Jesus said to his disciples, no longer do I call you slaves, but I call you what? Friends, chosen in Christ. What a glorious reality. And this morning, we will see not only the cornerstone, we're going to look to Christ in verse 8, which is a gripping and a sobering verse, but we're going to see the character of God's chosen people, those whose lives are built and founded on the cornerstone of Christ, and we will see the conduct of God's chosen people. Our very existence is wrapped around Christ. And what he says we are, we are. And what he says we are to do and how we are to live, we do and we live. And so praise God that he has given us this precious text to instruct us, not only in our personal holiness, our personal walk with Christ, but in our corporate relationship to Christ, one to another. Brothers and sisters, walking together, sojourning together to the place that we heard of last week. Our home, heaven, the new earth, as we await the arrival, the second coming of Christ. And so this morning, we need to jump right into verse 8, and let's look together as we consider what it means to be the chosen people of God this morning, from verses 8 through 12, the cornerstone of the chosen people of God. Look at verse 8. And I realize that we're picking up right in the midst of a passage here, in the midst of a quotation of Old Testament text. But look at verse 8. He says this, and back up actually just to the phrase above. The stone that the builders rejected, that is the religious leaders, the leaders of Israel, the nation Israel. The stone that the builders rejected, that is the the leaders of Israel. They rejected Christ, this stone. He has become the cornerstone. And what else? A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. As was predicted in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, that God's people, even the leaders of Israel, would stumble over the Messiah. They would look on the Savior and they would reject him. And how could that be? How could it be that someone could disbelieve, that they could reject, that they could cast shame on the Messiah? But then not only that, to stumble, as verse 8 says. And then to be disobedient to the Savior. These words are, in this verse, just even in this verse alone, are gripping and astounding. They rejected the cornerstone. They stumble over him. They are offended by him, this rock of their salvation. And they stumble, as the rest of verse 8 says, because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Now, there are places in the Bible where we must say with the Apostle Paul, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. I had a seminary professor who called that tension that we feel when we read the Bible, when we come across verses where we go, I don't quite know how to make sense of this. He called it blessed despair. Because there is a depth of riches and wealth there, and yet we cannot plumb the depths of it. There is a difficulty for us. And then Paul says in Romans 11:34, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, who is able to say to him, God, this is what you should do. This is how you should have acted. But then he says in verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. In verse 8, and in this text, we see the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And indeed, they are unsearchable and inscrutable. But here we see his good judgments. Here we see his good word for us. And so, dear church, I want to encourage you to let the text speak for itself. And when you come across passages in the scripture where you feel like this cannot be, ask the Lord to help you to believe what it says. They stumble, Peter says, because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Jesus had become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. People stumble over Christ because, as the text says, they are disobedient to the word. Why is it that people stumble over Christ? Why is it that they find Christ so difficult, so offensive? It's because they do not find his word, like the psalmist does in Psalm 1, to be precious, to be a treasure, to be like 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. They do not find his words to be like milk to an infant. They do not find them to be precious words of life, but in fact, they find them offensive, because in them, Christ says, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that if you do not believe that you are already judged in your sin, and so you know already why that is offensive. Because in our flesh, we do not want to be judged, but we want to be the judges. In fact, we cast judgment on God and say, God, you are not fair. I was speaking with some Muslim men in Folsom a few weeks back, and they said, so you're telling me that if when I stand before Jesus God, as they were describing him, Jesus God, that he's going to judge me for what's written in the Bible? Yes, absolutely. No way. That's not fair. Because let me prove it to you why that's not fair. That doesn't work. Because you have said, Corey, that there are things in the Bible that are mysterious. And that the gospel itself is a mystery. How could God save wretches like us that we can never, ever in a million years cause God to love us and to look on us and say, yes, you are good enough. I will save you. But that salvation is a gift of grace and that there's nothing we can do to deserve it. He said, I will say to Jesus, God, you tricked me. You tricked me. Your ways are inscrutable. Your wisdom is unsearchable. I couldn't know you. I couldn't figure it out on my own. You're not fair. But the problem is, he's just saying what each and every one of us say apart from Christ. That God is not fair, that he is not a just judge, that he is not worthy of our praise. And so what do they do? What did we do? We stumbled. We stumbled. We did not obey the word, the gospel. But here's the shocking thing in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. It says that this stumbling was what they were appointed to. And I must confess, these are some of the most chilling words in all of Scripture. And I tremble even now thinking about what these words mean. And here we're reminded of the glorious and the awful doctrine of election. I don't mean awful like terrible. Oh, that's horrible. That's immoral. I mean awful and terrible in the sense that it fills us with awe. And it is terrifying to think that we think that we can say what God could or should or must do, and yet it is God alone who is sovereign over all. Let me read to you from our doctrinal statement, a statement about what we believe about election, about this God appointing people to certain things, namely salvation and judgment. We believe, so if you're going to go to the membership classes starting next week, just so you know, this is what we're talking about here in part. What do we believe? We believe that God, before the foundation of the world, for his own glory, elected a great multitude of men and women to eternal life as an act of free and sovereign grace. Key words there, free and sovereign. God is not bound to any man to do anything that man thinks that he should do for him. God acts in his own sovereign will. And that's straight from Romans chapter 9 and Ephesians chapter 1. And then we say, we are summarizing doctrine here. This election was in no way dependent upon his foresight of human merit. That is, that we would be acceptable or could merit our salvation or works or faith or decision. No, in the scriptures, we see as it relates to God's sovereign choice, man's responsibility is equally emphasized and balanced in the same books and contexts. Man is responsible, and yet God is sovereign over all. And so as we think about what does it mean that God appoints people to certain things, what could it mean that he appointed some to salvation and he appointed some to stumbling, even to disobedience, as the text says? And I know that we are wading into deep waters here, but just hang on and keep your Bibles open. Look at the text. In election, in doing that, God chose to salvation some. God chose in love to save some. And we see here and elsewhere that what has he done? He has passed by others. And as our brother said earlier, they are those whose names, as Revelation 13 verse 8 says, those whose names have not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb. In other words, there is a book and there are names written in that book. And God wrote the names. You don't write your own name in the book. But if you believe, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and you bow to Him and He is indeed your Savior, what does that mean? It means that your name is what? Written in the book. And that is the doctrine of election. And then there is the doctrine of what is called reprobation. That is God's free and sovereign choice. And that word choice relates to the word destined in our text, as they were destined to do. God's choice made in eternity past. And just to remind us, God is free to choose and to do whatever He pleases. And all that He does is what? It's good. It is good and right. He is righteous. He is holy. He made a free and sovereign choice in eternity past to save some and to pass over certain individuals. And that is to set His saving love on some and determining to punish others for their sins of rebellion against God, and to magnify His justice. And that's just a brief summary of what do we mean when we talk about election and reprobation, or God choosing to save some and God being sovereign over His judgment of those who disobey, that will not be saved. And so here we come face to face with earth-shattering ultimate sovereignty. It offends our sensibility. Are you a little offended? Do you feel that tension that I was talking about a little bit ago, where we come across texts that make us squirm a bit? But here's the thing, brothers and sisters. If God is indeed, remember, we're talking about the choosing, saving God. If God is indeed God, that is, He is omnipotent, He is omnipresent, He is omniscient, then we must see that God is completely and utterly sovereign over all things, including those who reject Christ. And what Peter declares here is that they will suffer God's ultimate rejection, because rather than savoring Christ, rather than savoring Him, they stumble and they find offense over Him. They reject Him. And that is those that it is those that God has passed by. And they manifest the evil of their hearts in their rejection of Christ. Now I understand there's a potential objection to this teaching, right? There's a potential objection that arises in our hearts, and it's what? But doesn't that make God evil or cruel? One potential response, turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, is this. Turn with me so that we see this in the text. Could it be that as God saves and as He judges, as He chose to save, and that He is sovereign in His choosing over those whom He will not save, does that make God evil or cruel? Now, don't get up and walk out, okay? Just as we think through this question here, does that make God evil or cruel? Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him. The purpose of Him who works all things. How many things? All things. Both in salvation and in judgment, brothers and sisters, who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So is God evil or cruel in that He passes over some and does not save? Does it make Him evil or cruel? Well, here's what we see. We must admit that sin is part of God's eternal plan, because He works all things according to the counsel of His will, even sin. is part of God's eternal plan that he is bringing about according to the counsel of his will. And God's counsel and his will is always good, and it is always best. And so we see examples. He didn't merely allow Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery, but he meant, remember, their sinful action for his most wise and holy ends. Remember, man meant it for good, but what? God meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God meant it for good. He didn't just kind of scramble together a plan in the midst of Joseph's plight. No, he meant it. He planned the circumstances for good and for the salvation of many. However, while God is the one who ordains and he's the ultimate cause of all things, he is never the chargeable cause. We never say that God did the evil, morally evil thing. No, he always ordains evil for good. And so he incurs no guilt. I was reading a story of one of the church fathers, Basil, and he was often afflicted with migraine headaches. And so he asked the Lord, much like Paul, that the Lord would take away these headaches. And the Lord did. He gave him months without these terrible headaches. Maybe you've asked the Lord a similar thing, and maybe God did or didn't. But he reports that the Lord took away these headaches for months. But during those 3 months, he was especially tempted with impure thoughts, sexually impure thoughts, lust. He was battling lustful thoughts like never before. So you know what he did? He asked the Lord to bring the headaches back. And he did. The Lord afflicted him for his good. Now the clearest understanding, the clearest example of this, that God ordains even evil, that he is sovereign even over the wicked and their destiny, is seen in the record of the crucifixion, the most evil event in the history of the world. Wicked men were rightly to blame for the crucifixion of Christ. You remember that in Acts chapter 4? In fact, turn over to Acts, and we'll just look at a couple of these verses, these references, as we just walk through this section here. But Acts chapter 4, verse 27. I think if God is sovereign over everything, those who are saved and those who will perish, even because of God's ordaining his election, then how can God judge anyone? How can he rightfully place blame on anyone? But the reality and the clear teaching of Scripture is that God is both sovereign and man is what? Responsible for their sin against a holy, mighty God. And so Acts chapter 4, verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand, your plan, had predestined to take place. And what did those people do to the anointed? They crushed him. They killed him. And then Peter openly indicts them in chapter 2, verses 23 and 26. Look at chapter 2, verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God, you crucified. You did it. You crucified and killed by the hands of sinful men. And then flip over to verse 36. But let all the house of Israel therefore know, that is, those who crucified the Savior, for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And yet Peter, our same Peter in 1 Peter, also explicitly said it was according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. And so God is, we can say, the ultimate cause of the crucifixion, but godless men carried out the deeds and were immediately responsible. And the Jews were accountable as the instrument of spurring Rome to crucify Christ. And yet God, by whose hand all these things ultimately came about, is not the chargeable cause of any evil. And we'll say it again, because while these evil men meant it for evil, God meant it for what? Good. This is part of God's plan. And so it is, when we read a shocking verse like verse 6, we could put it this way. As one writer put it, because God's decree is exhaustive, the doctrine of predestination extends not only to his decision to elect some unto salvation, but also to his decision not to elect others and thus to leave them to the destruction that their sin deserves. And this is part of his decree. How else might we summarize this shocking doctrine, this teaching of this verse? Here's a statement that I think connects all of the dots between God sovereignly appointing some to destruction, as the text indicates, and the responsibility of those who stumble over the cornerstone and reject him in our passage. He is both sovereign and they are responsible, and so are you if you reject Christ. Both are true. He is both sovereign and we are responsible. Listen to this. Just listen to this. It's a helpful quote by a Presbyterian pastor. He says this: those who refuse the living word, so here it is, rejecting, refusing, stumbling, they refuse the living word, that is Christ, and disobey the written word, that is the Bible, do not frustrate what God has done and is continuing to do in Christ. Instead, they destroy themselves by their own darkened hearts and rebellious hands. Even in their determined disobedience, they do not rob God of his glory, but work out rather in their pride and presumption their own condemnation, that doom to which God has sovereignly and justly appointed them. Now, we do not take these words lightly, but we do take them seriously. Those who stumble and disbelieve on Christ, they stumble and disobey because they refuse to believe in him and obey him. And yet, as we said, God's plans are not frustrated by their rebellion. Now, I realize that it's not pleasant to contemplate the miseries of eternal suffering, is it? Here's a takeaway for us. Those that we know that do not know Christ, God has sent you into their life for a reason, that they might hear, and that by God's grace, some might believe. And you might throw up your hands and say, well, if God is sovereign all of that, then we don't have a job to do. There's nothing for us to do, but in fact, the clear teaching of Scripture is that God has sovereignly elected to save and to judge, and he sends his chosen people into the world like, flip back to 1 Peter chapter 2, like 1 Peter 2, chapter 2 verse 10 says that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He does send us. He does send us to the world. Some will believe and some will reject him. And all of it goes according to God's good and gracious plan. And the question is, do you believe that God is good and faithful and sovereign in all of his plans, even as the text says, those who stumble and disobey as they were destined to do. Brothers and sisters, that should not puff us up. That should humble us to the uttermost to say, who are we? Who are we that he would save us? It's not pleasant for us to contemplate these miseries of eternal suffering, let alone to think that God, who is love and by nature the Savior, has sovereignly determined to assign or consign sinners to such a wretched end, just as we deserve. I understand it easily offends us because we cannot comprehend the depths of God's wisdom. I'll tell you, this has offended me. But I have had to say, Lord, your word is clear. You are sovereign over all. And we bow to him. We bow to the word and we say, whatever your word says, we believe it. We do not change the meaning to fit our feelings. It offends us because we can't comprehend the depths of God's wisdom. Because of that, we skip right over verses like this. But Paul in Romans 9, he concludes his treatment of the doctrines of election by what? By bowing in worship before the magnificence of the sovereign God. And so must we. We are the beneficiaries of such glorious grace. And these doctrines of sovereign election and reprobation, they should lead us to bow our hearts and our lives and our minds in humble awe and adoration of the God whose wisdom is inscrutable and whose grace is so bountiful. So to save wretches and rebels like us, if you're offended by chapter 2, verse 8, just remember who you were and where you were when God plucked you out of your sin. Remember your lust. Remember your pride. Remember your anger. Remember your enslavement to sin, to drugs, to alcohol. Remember your judgmental spirit. Remember your wicked words. You who should have been judged, and yet God chose and saved you from eternity past. And so we should be humbled to the floor. The question is for us who read this text isn't to merely contemplate the intricacies of election and reprobation and just have high, lofty theological conversations, although we should, but is to ask the question that Peter draws out in this is Jesus precious to us? Is he real? Do you love him? Do you love his word? Has he become to you a precious cornerstone upon which your life is built, and you take your life and you say, Lord, I want all of this to be yours and built on you and established by you. And you who are the rock, would you shatter any wrong thinking about yourself? And would you break any ties that I still have to sin and to this world? Oh, dear cornerstone. Lead me, govern me. You are Lord, you are King, you are precious. Is he precious to us, dear church? Do we love him? Or is he a stumbling stone to us? Is he a rock of offense that will eventually crush? Dear friend, if your sins have not been forgiven, turn to the one who is able to forgive and will forgive. Come to him. If you hear his voice today, do not harden your hearts, but come to the cornerstone. Plead with him and he will save you. He will forgive you. Don't turn away from him. Don't be offended by him, but see how your sin has offended him, a holy God, and see him crushed and crucified and buried in the grave and risen again. Seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is coming again. Oh, would you cry out to him? Hear the word of the Lord today and do not go on in unbelief. There's more to say about this text, but we had to deal with that verse. And it should cause us to wonder and to worship and to tremble. And you should talk about this verse after church today, right? I mean, there's a lot to think about. May we do so in worship and awe of Christ and in God's sovereignty. So we've seen the cornerstone of the chosen people of God. Let's think briefly about the character of the chosen people of God. And we're going to have to come back to these in more depth in a future time. But what is the character of the chosen people of God? Those who have not stumbled over Christ, but those who have said, yes, Christ is precious. We have come to him as like a newborn who comes to milk, and we've built our lives on him. He says in verse 9, but you, dear saints, you, dear Christians, you who have not stumbled and disbelieved, but you who have looked on the Savior and said, surely he is the Son of God, and you've believed, you are a chosen race. There's that word again, chosen. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. When we who are his chosen are drawn irresistibly to himself, he radically changes our lives. In the doctrine of election, it teaches us that believers are not chosen because they are spiritually precious, right? No, the exercise of God's sovereign and redeeming grace deposits preciousness into the saints. It doesn't discover it in them, but it pours it out into them. There's a radical change of character, of life that is brought about, of loveliness that Peter draws out in this passage. And he gives these changes by describing them with kind of five corporate changes, all drawn from the Old Testament. And what's Peter doing here? He's applying a cluster of descriptions used for Israel in the Old Testament to his readers living in the New Covenant era. And I tend to think that Peter's hearers were mostly Israelite believers with Gentiles mixed in. And so contextually, this would make sense for Peter to use these kinds of descriptions to describe these believers. But we also know from the Old Testament that it was true that the nations, that Gentiles would be called the people of God as well. Even as the nation of Israel as a remnant is preserved. And so these verses don't imply that we have replaced God's plans and purposes for Israel, but that we are a part of them. If we are Gentiles reading these passages, reading these verses. But what does he say first that addressed a special need in the hearts of his believers as he gives these descriptions? He says, you're a chosen race. You're a chosen race. That word for race can be translated offspring or family. If you're part of the chosen people of God, you are part of his family. You're one of his kind. You are part of the race of God's people. And Peter's point is that his readers, these chosen people of God, are a chosen people or a family of God. And that's straight from Isaiah 43:20. He describes his people as his chosen people, even rebellious as they were. And so these scattered believers, most likely ethnic Israelite believers with Gentile believers included, they were about to face massive persecution. Massive difficulty. And those circumstances, just like when they come our way, tempt us to think, what are we, just the scum of the earth? I thought I was a chosen person of God. This is so difficult. This is too painful. This is too much. I expected bounty. I expected relief from all of my pains, which unfortunately is the message preached in many churches in America today. That if you come to him, if you give your gift to God, That he will make all of your pain go away. He'll make all of your sufferings go away. But what Peter is doing in this letter is he is preparing them to persevere with joy through their trials. You might be tempted to think, I thought we were treasure, not trash. But in reality, God's chosen people, his chosen race, were chosen from the mass of humans who were dead in their transgressions and their sins to be made alive in Christ and to be with him forever. A chosen family of which Jesus Christ will lose none of. They were not forsaken, though they might have been tempted to think so. No, they were chosen and elect. God was with them. That is part of why God elects people, is that he would be with him for eternity. And so, brothers and sisters, remember that if you are a believer, you are part of the chosen family of God. But also, you are part of the royal priesthood. Look at what he says next. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, taken from Exodus 19:6. And what's he doing? He's emphasizing Peter's audience, as we saw earlier in verse 5, as mediators and representative of the king of the world. In the Old Testament, the offices of priest and king, they were separate and distinct, and each had authority. The priest had great authority. He had a massive role in the life of Israel, daily offering sacrifices, as Graham preached on at Easter time. And the king exercised great authority, but they were distinct in their role. But only in Christ do we see prophet, priest, and king gloriously combined. And so think of this, that those in Christ may be considered, though you may be considered, and though you are considered, in fact, by the world of no account, you're worthless. Your faith is worthless. If you believe what the Bible says, you're a bigot, you are scum. But by the gracious choice of God in Christ, believers are actually made into a kingdom of priests. That is, those who share in the royal family of God and live even in the presence of God and get to dwell in his presence, just like the priest would go into the presence of Yahweh for the people. You get that forever. As priests, men and women, we make spiritual sacrifices, as we saw in verse 5. And Christ is our only mediator, and he is our sympathetic high priest, and we offer our own lives as living and acceptable sacrifices to God. But think about that word royal. Basileon, or kingly, like a basilica, like a royal building. In addition to being in his presence, as part of his royal priesthood, we will reign with the Lord for eternity. In eternity, in that new earth that was described last week, we will reign with Christ perfectly forever. And even now, we are always in his presence, never in a neutral zone. We are his royal priests. And so, what's the takeaway for that? Remember that as a part of this priestly family, you are in the presence of the Lord even now. And he dwells with you even now. There's no neutral zone. We are never not in his presence. But we always are in it. We always abide with him as he abides in us. We're going to need to wrap up here. I have so much more to say. Maybe another time, if the Lord tarries. A holy nation, God's own possession, a people receiving mercy who had not received mercy. Here's what I want to leave you with today. I want you to just look at those verses, in verses 9, 10, 11. What are we to do? We have a conduct, right? Not only is our character changed, we're a part of a holy nation. We're a part of his family. Our identity is not primarily national here as American or economical. Our nationality is that we belong to God's nation, his people. And we're to be holy. That is so true. And we belong to him as his possession. We, once who were slaves to sin, are now his friends, and he owns us. We've received mercy. Here's what I want to leave you with this morning, just as we were exhorted by our brother Bob this morning. If you have received mercy, in other words, you could translate it pity. If you have been pitied by this choosing, saving, loving God, who saw you in your sin and your guilt and your crimes against him, and he pitied you. He didn't just choose you, but he pitied you. He took action. That's what mercy is. It's pity in action. We need to remember that there are many, many in the world that need to know the mercy of God. There are many who do not know the Savior. There are many who have yet to hear that there is a God who loves to save sinners. As recipients of mercy, we give and we receive mercy continually with joy. And so I want you to, right now, even as you're, if you're taking notes or just in your own mind, think of the mercy of God toward you. And just think of a name. Who is someone in your life that needs to know of the mercy of God, that does not know his mercy, or needs to hear of how God has been merciful to you as a testimony of your grace? Because part of our job is to be a testimony to the world. We are to declare the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light to people. To people. We are privileged proclaimers. This is the full-time ministry and destiny of royal priests, is to make the glories of the kingdom known. And so just, I want to challenge you. Do you buy into what Peter is saying here? Do you believe by what Peter is saying that you are called to evangelism? Do I believe that? It's not just the super extroverted people who are the proclaimers. No, it's all of us. In fact, I think the introverted are maybe some of the best evangelists among us. And I don't consider myself one of those, by the way. They're thinkers. They're good at interpersonal stuff. So if you're introverted, don't be discouraged. The Lord has a good plan to use you in the lives of unbelievers. But look closely at these verses, dear extroverts, dear introverts, and see yourself in this text, that God has given you a mission to declare the excellencies of him, of his coming kingdom, of his saving work. We are privileged proclaimers. And we are also passionate abstainers in verses 11 to 12 of our passions which wage war against your soul, which we'll need to look at more next time. Let's pray. Father, all of these descriptions, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for your own possession, ones who were not people but now are a people, these all remind us that we have been set free from sin and we have become slaves of God, the fruit of which leads to salvation, sanctification, and eternal life as its end. Oh God, help us to not take lightly these glorious descriptions of us as your people. Help us to not think lightly and take for granted the fact that we stand here believing on you. Lord, you who are precious, chosen by the Father. You, Lord Jesus, who sent your Spirit to indwell your priestly believers, to make us a people for your own possession. You, Lord Jesus, you are the one who has set us free from sin. Oh Lord, I pray that even now that we would confess our sin, that we would renounce our sin, that we would turn from it, that you would change our minds about it, that we would see that though sin tempts us with just a little bit at a time, that it always aims at the utmost. And so, Lord, help us to be those who refuse to not have pity on those who are dying in their sin. May we have pity on them. Oh, Lord, may we be those who abstain from the passions of our flesh which wage war against our soul. Each of us, old and young, help us to conduct ourselves among Gentiles honorably so that when they speak against us as evildoers, they may see our good deeds and glorify you on the day of visitation. May you draw them to yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.